We began our study in the Epistle of Hebrews by looking at the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's better than anything these Hebrew believers had experienced in their past. And this vast doctrinal section goes from 1:1 through 10:18, all about the fact that He's better than the angels, He's better than Moses, He's better than Aaron, He's better than the high priest because His sacrifice took care of sins once and for all. Thus, Jesus Christ is to be on the forefront of our thinking and was to be on the forefront of the thinking of these saints, these Hebrews, and what was going on in their life. Then in chapter 10, verses 19 through the end of the book, we look at the application of Christ to the Christian life. So let's go back to 10:19 this morning and let's read here up to where we are in our study this morning as a review. Okay? 10:19. This is the application section by the grace of God. The word therefore there now is a hinge word that connects us from Roman numeral 1 on your handout into Roman numeral 2. In light of what's been said about the superiority of Christ, let's apply that in the Christian life. Okay? And we'll see that again in chapter 11 in our study this morning as well. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, who's he writing to? Believers in Christ. Having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, here's some application for you in your Christian lives. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That speaks of salvation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That was Jesus. Let's do so without wavering. They were wavering. For he who promises faithful based upon what he's promised. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together by going back to Judaism. That's the point here. That's what he's saying. As is the manner of some in this assembly. But rather, let's exhort one another, and so much the more as you see a day of judgment approaching. For if we sin willfully, now how do we sin willfully, first century Christians in this context? By forsaking Christ and by going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system and animal sacrifices. That's what this means in the context of the book of Hebrews. That would be sinning willfully. They knew better, but they were going back. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, they were saved. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ was the last sacrifice. The first half of chapter 10 tells us that. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And anybody that turns away from Christ becomes an adversary of God and an adversary to what God wants. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Just means they're carnal. Not thinking right. Okay? Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, here's an Old Testament example, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If that was true, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has done what? Well, he's trampled the Son of God under his foot by leaving. He's counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And he's slapped the Spirit of God in the face. See? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Now, in reference, that's to the Old Testament Hebrew believers. But it's also true in the New Testament when believers who are in Christ forsake the assembling of themselves, go back to some false teaching and false religion. There's nothing left but judgment, not hell, but discipline, which could result in physical death. And many of them died because of what they were doing, because they went back to the temple. Titus came and crushed Jerusalem and killed all those Jews. So they went back there. It was to them. We need to understand that and sense that. Verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But now he reminds them to think back. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, these guys were saved. You endured a great struggle with sufferings. They came under persecution and suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. There was fellowship with believers that were taking it in the neck. For you had compassion on me in my chains. I was in prison. Who is the writer? We're not sure. But he was in prison. See? And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Has anybody here had that happen to them yet? We have no idea, do we? None at all. These guys are really suffering for their faith. Okay? Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, therefore do not cast away your confidence. That would be Christ, which has great reward, living the Christian life and having a reward and hearing a well done, thou good and faithful servant, when it's over. For you have need of endurance in this Christian life race, so that after you have done the will of God by walking by faith, you may receive the promise of what? Of a reward. Okay? For yet a little while, here's the good news, Jesus is coming, and he will come and will not tarry. Now here's the point, the just have to live by faith. This is this faith principle that we need to have down in our thinking. And if anyone draws back from what? Draws back from living by faith. That's the idea. So that you're living by sight in your Christian life. The writer says, to the Spirit of God, my soul has no pleasure in that person. But now he shifts again to encourage them. We, and he includes himself, are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of our very lives. Wow. So here he introduces now, with this background, we kind of sense where we're going with this faith thinking. Okay? Chapter 11. What is faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Biblical faith is taking God at His word. It is a persuaded confidence in God's person, His ability, His promises, and His works or deeds. Okay? Faith has substance, which includes established confidence, a firm persuasion in what God has said or stated. Faith has evidence of things not seen. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And faith is a means of appropriating what we cannot see with the physical eye, but was promised by God in His revealed Word. Now we'll look at a few more verses here. For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. And then he's got these three individuals here, and this is my letter D, the application of the faith principle in chapter 11 here. The men of faith before the time of the patriarchs, who are they? Well, here they are, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Notice his testimony still speaks. Salvation is by faith. It's by grace through faith in what God has revealed to us. But then the Christian life, verse 5, is illustrated in Enoch's life. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Amazing. But without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe. There's the imperative. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Why did he do that? For the saving of his household, by which the ark he condemned the world. And also he became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now last week, we began looking at the faith of the patriarchs here. And this, I've got some statements here on your handout that are going to go rather quickly, as these ABC and following here. We need to look at those for just a minute. But we looked at a verse last week that, this is the verse here in 2 Chronicles. I should have put a 2 in front of that. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To show Himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is faithful believing, and at peace with Him. God is looking for people of faith. And He found one in a man by the name of Abram, didn't He? He certainly did. He found one by the name of Abram. So how was Abraham's faith displayed? Well, on your handout, Abraham by faith obeyed God when called to go to a place he would afterward receive as an inheritance. He obeyed without even knowing. See? Without seeing. Abraham by faith answered God's call without knowing where he was going. He didn't have to have a map. He didn't have to see, walk by sight. He walked by faith, this guy. Absolutely amazing. And then when he got there, Abraham came and lived a transitory life by dwelling in the land of promise, living in tents with his heirs. Verse 9 told us that, didn't it? This idea stressed the importance of the temporariness of his dwelling in the land in contrast to a permanent dwelling there. Letter D. While sojourning in Canaan, he patiently waited or endured, always looking for the eternal city, which would one day be his final destination. Let's look at verse 10 there. For he waited for the city who has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. Where would that be? In Canaan? Oh, no, it wouldn't be in Canaan. It would be in heaven. As all Old Testament saints went to paradise at physical death, known as Abraham's bosom. And they were there until the death and resurrection of the Messiah. When he led captivity captive, he took souls and spirits from the Old Testament saints to heaven with him at his ascension. They are now in heaven awaiting the second coming of Christ to earth when he and his bride, ourselves, will return with all saints to defeat Christ's enemies and establish the long-awaited kingdom on earth. Then when the 1,000 years kingdom is finished, the Lord will replace it all with a new heaven and a new earth, which will contain this eternal city mentioned in verse 10, the new Jerusalem. So Abraham waited with faithful anticipation, looking for the eternal city whose foundation and maker was God. Then the writer of Hebrews told us about Sarah. What do we know about her? By faith, again, Sarah received strength to enable her to conceive in her old age. Amazingly, God waited until it was physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to ever have children. For then God could deliver the promised miracle child, Isaac, in his time and on his terms. So Abraham and Sarah were tested by time to wait by faith for this promised miracle child. And you know, friends, sometimes the hardest thing for you and me to do in our Christian life is to wait. We don't like to wait. You know, we pray and ask God for answer to prayer, and He gives us one or three answers. Yes, no, but usually wait. It'll take me years to put those details together that you may have an answer to that prayer at that particular time. So I gathered some verses on waiting for you just to think about and realize, you know, God doesn't always answer your prayer right away. Here's a couple of verses here. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We don't like to do that, but that's sometimes exactly what we have to do. Waiting is hard to do, especially for impatient sinners who want what they want right now. We're this fast food generation. We want it now. We want to microwave it. We want it instantly. You know, that's how we are. So the psalmist said, don't shake my hand afterwards. I'll pollute you. The psalmist said in Psalm 33:20, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Here's another one. Psalm 62:1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, "Truly my soul waits for God. From Him comes my salvation," David said. Okay? Psalm 62:5, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." I mean, if your expectation is from God, you have to wait. And that calls for faith, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Now, even the Lord sometimes must wait. Really? Look at this verse. Therefore, the Lord will wait, that He may be gracious to you. Sometimes we have to put ourselves, you know, flat on our back, with God tracks on our chest. We finally look up, and He's been waiting for you to come to the end of yourself and your Christian life so that He can be gracious to you. Therefore, He will be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you, sinner. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who now wait for Him. God waits for us to get to a place where we sense our need, that we turn to Him in faith, and then we have to wait for Him to answer and to see His goodness. Absolutely a miracle. Here's one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they shall not faint. So don't faint, my friends. Don't faint. Just wait on the Lord. Cast your cares and burdens upon Him because He cares for you. So as we go back to Abraham and Sarah, they had to wait for this promised miracle child. You know, he got saved at 75. He's 25 years in the land, still waiting for this promised child. And he's this old, old man by this particular time, isn't he? But God had promised. And we saw last week that our God is a God who keeps His word. How do we know that? Because He is the God of the impossible, we saw. Genesis 18:14. What a great verse to put down in your thinking. We belong to the God of the impossible. This is amazing. This was also told to the Virgin Mary when she heard that Elizabeth, her barren relative, was 6 months pregnant, you know. Because the angel said, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. Whew, that's good to know, isn't it? When you have this impossible mate, child, parent, coach, supervisor, employee. Did I miss anybody? I want to be sure everybody's included here because there's an application for everyone here. In some ways, we have a problem, but we have this impossible situation and person in our life that's absolutely amazing. Amazing. So keep on praying and keep on waiting upon the Lord. Well, what are we seeing as we go back to our handout? So God, by working through His timeless word, Sarah was brought to the place where she judged God faithful to His promise. And within the year, she bore to Abraham Isaac when she was past age. That's absolutely amazing. So we see here, friends, again, that delay does not mean denial. So if God has delayed the answer to your prayer, that does not mean that He's denying you what you're requesting. Maybe for a relative or a parent or grandma and grandpa to get saved. God's not going to overpower them and change their mind. But God is working. You're witnessing. Your life is a testimony. Keep praying and keep waiting. Sarah had to be convinced because she was wavering in her faith. Thought, I'm just this old prune. I'll never have a child. And Abraham's done. Oh, yeah? It's amazing what's happened here. So as we shift into new material here, my introduction's over. We're looking today at the results of this waiting is indicated by the word therefore in verse 12. So we're in verse 12 and following. Look there with me. Therefore, from one man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, therefore, again, is this hinge word that connects us back from the previous verses about Sarah and Abraham to those that are just mentioned just ahead. And the word therefore means, on account of what was just stated, expect these results. So what are we going to see? Well, we're going to see verse 1, based on the unchanging promise of God, they were born to Abraham descendants, and they were as numerous as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Friends, that's a lot of descendants for a guy who's old and dried up and married to an old dried up prune, and this promise of having one child is not even coming on the scene here. And here's this promise of descendants, plural, like stars and like sand, which is on the seashore. Well, let's ask this question. Has this been stated before? And the answer to that is absolutely yes, it had. Let me show you just a few verses where these things had been stated previously. Genesis 12:2, God says, I will, notice the I will statement, unconditional, what God is going to do. I will make you a great nation. And Abraham scratching his head, and a great nation? I don't have any children. This is absolutely amazing what's happening here. Genesis 13:16, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants would also be numbered. Wow, that's a statement, huh? Genesis 15:5, then he brought him outside and said, now look toward heaven, Abram, and count the stars if you're able to number them. Have you ever been out on one of those nights in northern Minnesota? It's amazing. I mean, there's just billions of stars up there. Absolutely, you don't see them down here in the cities. It's just too much light from the cities. If you're able to number them, and he said, so shall your descendants be. Now, there's a statement, again, about what God is saying and what he will do. And in Genesis 16:17-6, there's this, I will again, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Scratches his head. And I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Wow. I'm sure Abraham is just, but he's the man of faith, isn't he? He's believing God. This was amazing since his wife Sarah had been barren all her life. And now add to that, God waited until they were physically unable, or he was physically unable, to impregnate his wife to fulfill the promise. This is mission impossible. This is the mission for the God of the impossible, isn't it? Let's put a mark here. Let's go to Romans 4 and just throw some light on this topic here. Romans 4. We're just jumping in here. Although Abraham is mentioned here in the first early verses, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. So let's go there. Therefore, its salvation is of faith, that its salvation might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham was the father of faith. He was a man who believed. This is amazing. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. There it is again. In the presence of him who he believed, Abraham believed in God. God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Abraham knew this was possible because it is God who gives life to the dead. And here Abraham is sexually dead. He is past the point where he could make his wife pregnant. And even though she had been infertile all her life, and now she as well is past the age of having children on her own. Yet Abraham believed that God could somehow perform what he had promised. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Who, reference to Abraham, contrary to hope, in divine hope, believed. That's amazing. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what is spoken, so that your descendants, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, which it was, since he was about 100 years old. And he did not consider the deadness of Sarah's womb, which was. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. This guy is a believer. But was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced, fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. So this is absolutely amazing. He was not unbelieving, but was strengthened in his faith. Okay, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 11 here. So we see the outcome again. What God had said has certainly come to pass through this man as we go back to 11:12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in sky in multitude innumerable, and as the sand which is by the seashore. Wow. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these all died, verse 13 says, in faith. Question. Who are the these here in verse 13? Well, in the context, they are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the patriarchs, the foundation of the leaders of the nation of Israel. So when you talk about patriarchs, you always go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Sarah's mentioned as well, and she belongs to Abraham. So she's in this group as well. Okay? Well, what specifically is stated here about them in verses 13 through 16? Well, first thing we see here in this verse is that they all died in faith. They died according to faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, faith was the operative principle in their lives from the time they were saved to the time of their physical death. That doesn't mean they never wavered in faith. Abraham gets out of fellowship with God a few times in his life and, you know, doubts God's promises and listens to his wife instead of listening to God. And we saw that happen. But faith was the operative principle. It's back to verse 11:6 again for a minute. Look there with me. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Okay? For he who comes to God must believe. Here's the imperative. He must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who keep on seeking him in faith. That's the idea. Thus, pleasing God should be the believer's goal in this life, friends. Okay? And that's why when you get saved, and in the Old Testament, again, salvation in every dispensation is by faith alone. So in the Old Testament, although they had sacrifice, they were saved by faith in Jehovah Jesus. In case you didn't know, Jehovah and Jesus are one and the same. One God, but three persons in the Godhead. But in the New Testament, and they look forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they also just took God at his word, and they were saved by faith. So if you might be wondering, how in the world were they saved in the Old Testament? Did they know about Jesus? Not much. I mean, Adam, you know, God rejected his fig leaf coverings and slaughtered some animals and gave him skins of covering, and he believed God and he was righteous. Abel offered to God a blood sacrifice and sacrificed an animal, which pictured, again, the Lord Jesus Christ who would die one day. They didn't know, other than the fact that God had promised Eve that through the seed of the woman, a Messiah was coming, that he would crush the head of Satan. That's all they knew. And they believed God. And they believed God. But they approached God through a sacrificial system that God pictured, again, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now, we look back in faith. You know, it's not our good works that saves. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. No doubt about that. Very important and significant. Now, look at, once you get saved, though, then you live the Christian life and you walk by faith. So everybody here had a physical birth at a point in time when you came into this world. And if you're saved, you should have a point in time when you put your faith alone in Christ alone who died for you. That's initial saving faith. Now we walk in faith and depend upon the Lord as we put our eyes on God, and we get the knowledge of God from the Word of God that renews us, and it's the Holy Spirit that sustains us now through a process of time. You were born again at a point in time, you need to be, or you're not saved. And now you're in a process of time, and guess what? We're all headed towards this point of time as well. We're all going to die. One generation will be raptured out, but for the most of us, you better plan on it. It's coming. It's coming. No doubt about that. So there's this initial faith and this walking by faith process that we've been trying to understand and we need to note. Okay? Now, in light of that, let's look at this memory verses of ours again. 2 Corinthians 5:7-10. The writer, Paul, says, "For we're walking by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Notice this. When you are absent from your physical body as a believer, you are at that moment present with the Lord. In other words, you're with God. You're in heaven immediately. Therefore, bottom line, let's sum this up. We make it our aim, our goal in life, what God wants in our life, whether we're present with Him or whether we're absent from Him, to be well-pleasing to Him. Why is that? Because we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account of our post-salvation life, whether it was good or whether it was bad. Now, how do we know that? Well, again, Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So, this is very important. And then the imperative, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking Him in faith. You have to understand that. So my point, friends, is this your goal in life? Are you making it your aim? Are you walking by faith to accomplish that so that we can go back? And is this you, typically? You know, now I understand, even though we have the Holy Spirit and we're to yield to the Spirit of God, we still retain a sin nature. We can still yield and do our own thing. We can go our own way. We can fail to walk by faith. And instead, we can walk by sight. You know, walking by sight, we have to see. Abraham didn't need that when he was called. And he went by faith in his Christian life. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? And it's really walking by faith in the promises of God that will bring you true joy and peace in your Christian life. Let me show you some verses on that here, just to refresh you. Psalm 16:11. What a great verse. The psalmist says to the Lord, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy," he says. "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You don't get that from the world. You get kicked around. You get drop kicked oftentimes. You're all beat up and you make wrong decisions and you go in the wrong direction. Jeremiah said it this way, "Your words were found and I ate them." Now, he didn't physically eat them. He took them in. "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." Habakkuk 3:18-19. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. And He will make me walk on high hills." Wonderful. Okay? One more. John 15:11. "These things I have spoken to you," Jesus said, "that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full." Well, how are we going to have full joy? By abiding in Christ, by depending upon Him, by walking by faith. And that's why if we're not going to be walking by faith, it's not going to happen for you. It's not going to happen for me. Okay? Let's go back here. Hebrews 11:13 here. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." These men did not receive the total fulfillment of God's promises during their lifetime. See? Some promises were fulfilled, yes, but not all. Okay? Not all. I mean, Abraham never got a lick of that land except from the cave of Machpelah. And now, Israel My Glory magazine just stated that the Muslims are claiming it as their site. He paid hard money for that land. So, if you read that article in Israel My Glory, the last issue, it's got some good things in there on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay? Number 4. "Yet they did not sense their fulfillment," or excuse me, "they did sense their fulfillment would come down the road in time because they saw them by faith afar off." How do we see them? We see them by faith with this evidence not seen through 11:1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Turn with me to verse 39 here of chapter 11. Verse 39 says, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise necessarily." So, but they saw them afar off. That's important to note. Okay? Number 5. "They were assured that God would bring these promises to pass in His timing for the nation." Now, I looked up a few of these words, and I don't know how important these words are, but this word assured is a good word. It's a verb. Petho, it means to persuade, to induce by words to believe, to be persuaded. to believe, to be persuaded of something promised, okay, to trust, to have confidence. And it's an aorist tense which speaks of something that's true in the past. They were assured. Past the voice, this came upon them. They didn't choose this, but they were just assured by the promises of God, is the idea of what this is saying. To who? To Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Like the promises of that all the world would be blessed through the descendant of Abraham at one time. And Jacob's words to his son Judah reflect this in Genesis 49:10. He's leaning on his scepter. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Okay? So number six now. Yet they embraced the promises by faith, verse 13 goes on to tell us. They were assured of them, they embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does this word embraced mean? It means to draw to oneself, to salute one, to welcome it. You know, so they were embracing the promises of God. And they received these promises joyfully in their Christian life. And that's why, when it comes to Abraham, excuse me, in his life of faith, the Lord Jesus referred to him here in John 8:56. He told the Jews of his day, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." He saw it and was glad. Well, how did Abraham see it? Well, he saw it by faith. He embraced the promises by faith. That's how he saw it. And that's why unless you embrace the promises of God by faith, you'll walk by sight. You'll want to see something. And that's exactly how that works. Thus, the patriarchs anticipated the one through whom God would keep his promises, the Messiah of Israel. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. Amazing. Okay, let's look at verse 13 one more time. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." My next point there. Okay? The patriarchs confessed that they were just strangers, aliens, pilgrims, or sojourners on this earth. So this word confess is an interesting word. You've seen it before. It's the Greek word homologeo. It means to say the same thing as another, to agree with, to assent to concede. And it's an aorist active, again, something about the time in their past. The patriarchs confessed. They said the same thing that God said about those promises. You need to believe them. And this word confessed is used, like in 1 John 1:9, when we confess our sins, God says, "Dave, you've sinned there. You've missed the mark there. You're out of fellowship with me there." So when I confess, I use this word. I say the same thing that God says. God says, "That's sin, Dave. And you need to admit that sin in your life." And when I do, I can get back in fellowship with God again. Now, the next point here is an interesting one. The patriarchs were known for two things. What was it? A tent and an altar. Okay? A tent and an altar. And we need to ask the question, what was the significance of these? Now, I do not have something on PowerPoint to show you, but you just listen and I'll tell you. The tent spoke of their attitude towards the world. They were not to let the world's attractions and amenities blind them from the spiritual realities that they saw by faith. Thus, they could have a tent and live in. They didn't have to have a house with foundations and brick and mortar. These patriarchs lived in a tent. Thus, the altar then spoke of their worship of the true and living God wherever they went, and of their relationship to the world that so often woos us from God's realities. We need to see ourselves as strangers away from home and as pilgrims going towards our new home. That's how these patriarchs thought. And this is exactly what Abraham thought and what he said. And here's Abraham's words that were spoken when he sought a plot of land, the cave of Machpelah, from the Canaanites. What did he say? You know, he said, I'm just a foreigner. I'm a visitor among you. I mean, that's exactly his attitude. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Now, Abraham paid hard cash for that cave. And according to that article in Israel My Glory, the Muslims are claiming it as their property. Well, here's the first Jew paid some cash for that particular land. That's absolutely amazing. Okay? Let's look at verse 14 here. Let's move ahead. We got to get going here. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Okay? What are we saying here? The patriarchs were seekers of a heavenly homeland. Literally, the word heavenly there means fatherland. I mean, the Nazis used that in World War II. Come back to the fatherland and fight for our country, you know? But the patriarchs were seeking a heavenly homeland. Literally means the fatherland. The place where God would have believers to dwell. And the scriptures are full of verses that talk about that. So if you're wondering, you know, when I die, does the Bible really say things about this heavenly homeland? Let me show you some verses that might encourage you. And they're encouraging to me as I get older. Okay? Philippians 3:20 and 21 tells us, as believers, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. In other words, when I got saved, I transferred my citizenship from earth, which belongs to Satan. He's the god of this world. I'm now a citizen of heaven. I'm just an ambassador here passing through, waiting until I get there. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly notice we're waiting, takes faith to do that, for the Savior. Who is He? The Lord Jesus Christ. What's He going to do? He's going to transform our lowly body, our sin-cursed body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. We're getting a body just like Him, according to the working by which He's even able to subdue all things to Himself. Okay? So when we get saved, our citizenship is immediately transferred to heaven in God's eyes. I like this verse here. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, you know what? God views our physical bodies as just a tent structure, temporary. If it's destroyed, if we die, we have a building from God, a house not made in hands. Well, where is that? Oh, I love it. It's eternal in the heavens. And it's a house not made with hands. It's spiritual in nature. We need to understand. We need to note that. Verse 8 says, we are confident, yes, well, please, rather to be absent from the body when we die one day. That will mean that we are immediately present with the Lord where He is. Where is He? He's seated at the Father's right hand. And that's why we can know that when you go to a funeral of a loved one who was saved, this should be great comfort to you, knowing that that body is just an empty tent. You can look at a dead body and they're totally different than they were when they were alive, because it's just the shell. You know, the believer shelled out and gone home to be with the Lord. That nut. Okay? There's another verse here. Ephesians 2:6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is our spiritual address. This was written to the Ephesians who lived at Ephesus, their physical address. But they are seated in the heavenly places and they are in Christ. And that's what you need to see about yourself as well. Ephesians 2:19 says, Therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners to God, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of His household. Well, that should encourage your heart. No doubt about that. Matter of fact, right here in Hebrews, back up here for a verse to 10:34 of Hebrews. Here the writer says again, for you had compassion on me and my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves. Well, where's that? In heaven, it says there. Very good to note. Go back to chapter 11 here. And one more verse here. 1 Peter 1:3. Peter eulogizes the Lord and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again." That's the new birth. To a living hope. How do you do that? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He died and rose again. To an inheritance that's incorruptible. It's undefiled, that does not fade away. Well, where is it? It's reserved, my friends, for you and me in heaven. Oh, that's encouraging. That's very encouraging to know. And I trust you're encouraged. Now, do you think these Hebrew believers who were going to forsake Christ and go back to animal sacrifice could have those kind of hopes and thoughts? Not at all. They never knew even their sins were forgiven through animal sacrifice. Why would you go back? This is really a challenge to them. Verse 15, look at your Bibles. "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better," that is, a heavenly country. We'll stop right there. And my ninth point is this. Although being mindful of the opportunity to return to their former homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, they did not do so, but continued by faith to what? To sojourn, to dwell in Canaan while they sought a heavenly homeland. Wonderful. So their eyes were on eternity. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? They're looking for a homeland, one better than Canaan or Ur. Thus, there was no going back to Mesopotamia in Abraham's mind. Now, these Hebrew writers are reading about this and thinking this through. They knew about Abraham. He was the father of the Jewish nation. They knew all the facts about this. And this was to have some impact on their Hebrew brothers and believers of the first century. They were thinking about forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They were thinking about going back to Old Testament Judaism. Thus, there should be no going back to Judaism for these Hebrew believers, as Jesus is better than anything Israel had in the past under the law. So why go back to something inferior, Old Testament Judaism or animal sacrifice, if you have Christ who is the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundations of the world? Why go back to slaughtering animals and shedding their blood when the Lamb of God has come and shed His blood once and for all? He paid for our sins once and for all on Calvary's cross. That would be crazy. And this would be true for us as well, friends. Why go back to the world when we have eternal life and the benefits of the Christian life? And I keep trying to remind you of these benefits, you know. The inexhaustible daily grace provisions. What do we have? Well, we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit daily. We get disciplined by the Lord lovingly when we step out of fellowship. We have the power of the gospel when we preach it to people. We know we're eternally secure. We have the privilege of divine prayer. We can get God's mindset or His wisdom on any topic that we're willing to go and read. We can have daily forgiveness and cleansing of our sins when we do confess. We have the perpetual love and presence of God with us at all times. We have a local church and the one another's right here that we can fellowship with. We have a position in Christ which is eternal and unchanging. We can walk by faith in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings and the promises, precepts, and principles. I mean, friends, think about it. Why would you forsake the Lord for all that to go back to what the world has to offer? That would be absolutely crazy. Thus, the patriarchs desired a better country by faith. They couldn't see it with the physical eye, but they desired it by faith nonetheless. And that's why this word desired means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or grasp it. Their desire was, when I'm looking for this heavenly country, see? And it was in the present tense, they were to keep on reaching out. Thus, once a believer gets a glimpse of true spiritual realities, the things of earth can grow dim, as the song says, in the light of His glory in grace. And maybe think of these verses here in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. "Therefore we do not lose heart." And Christian life is difficult. There's hardness, there's difficulty, and we can easily lose heart. That means to faint in the Christian life. Oh, Christian life's so tough. I can't do it, you know. Even though our outward man is perishing, and mine is, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. How is that? Because our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, those are only operated by sight, but the things which are not seen, that's seen by faith. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Can you see Jesus? Only by faith. Can you see eternal life? Only by faith. And that's why God wants you and me to walk by faith. But faith sees these things. And that's why we need to be people of faith. So my next point. Because of this faith attitude, and that's what they had, and their identity with Christ, Jehovah, Jesus, okay? The Spirit of God testifies three things out of this next verse here. Matter of fact, let's look at verse 15 and 16 again. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now, excuse me, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. We want to look at three things, and I put them on your handout as we bring this to a close this morning. Because of this faith attitude and their identity with Christ, God is not ashamed to be called their God here. Okay? God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that's why when a sinner, which we all are, in Adam, identifies with Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross, God identifies with you and takes you and crucifies you with Christ, buries you and raises you to new life, and then places you into Jesus Christ. And in Christ there's no condemnation. Ever to worry about having to lose your salvation, because in Christ, all are made alive. And that's good to know. That's good to know. And that's why God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I came to mind these verses here from 2 Corinthians 6:16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now this is a quote from Exodus 29:45 and Leviticus 26:12, and it was given to Israel in the Old Testament, but here it's written, the Apostle Paul uses it in the New Testament, where believers are told to separate from things that are defiling in their Christian life. If we separate and sanctify the Lord God in our heart, guess what? God will dwell in them and walk among them. He will be our God and we will be His people. That's absolutely amazing that we can understand and we can note that. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is reiterated in this new covenant passage here in chapter 8, verse 10. Let's back up. Verse 7, for if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second or a new covenant. Because finding fault with, not with the covenants, but with the Jews, with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will make a new covenant. Who is this new covenant to be with? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's a Jewish covenant for the Jews. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, this covenant will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ when the nation is born again in the future. So we understand what this covenant is saying. Go with me to chapter 2 of Hebrews for a minute, and let's look at another portion. This is the second point on your handout there. I'll give it to you in just a second here. In chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus Christ, look at verse 9, 2-9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. He had to become a man to die. Now he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or mature. How does that happen? Through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, believers, are all one. For which reason, now note this, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I want you to draw your attention to that. He's not ashamed to be called them brethren. So here's my second point. Since we've identified with Christ, Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, brothers. We're in the family, see? That's amazing to note and to understand. In John 15, I put this on overhead so you don't have to turn there here. Here's where Jesus says this. Greater love has no one than this, that the one lay down his life for his what? His friends. You are my friends. We're brothers, we're friends. If you do whatever I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So there's this new relationship that we have with God. We've identified with God, see? And this is encouraging and good to note. By the grace of God, we've identified with Him and been saved by the grace of God. But thirdly, on your handout there, He has prepared for them a city. As we go back to Hebrews 11:16 again. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. God has identified with us because we've identified with Christ. Jesus Christ calls us brethren. And thirdly, He has prepared for them a city for them. Okay? A city for them. Now this is the new Jerusalem that's going to descend out of heaven after this old earth and old heaven are passed away. This is yet future. And this preparation began for this new Jerusalem, this new city that Abraham looked for. Somehow God had revealed to him, Canaan wasn't the exact spot. It's not your final destination, Abraham. I have a city prepared for you. It's the new Jerusalem. But Jesus even spoke of a preparation for heaven for us when he was here at his first coming. John 14:1-6. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, Jesus said. Believe also in me. Why is that? Because Jesus was God. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Now notice, I'm going to prepare a place for you. This is right when he's telling them that he's going away. And they're sad. They're down. They feel like they've just been beat up, you know. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, promise of his coming back, and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas, or Dave, he raises his hand and says, duh, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? And oftentimes, believers are like that, and I'm encouraged by that. And God just recorded all this for us, and Jesus said to him, Dave, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through me. And that's why we need to get saved. We need to come to heaven, and we can only come through Jesus Christ. Now notice there's only a few on this road, but there's a vast majority that are going over the edge here. Where are you on that? Are you saved by the grace of God? Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Matter of fact, look back here at Hebrews 11:10 again. For Abraham waited for the city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. He knew there was a city. He knew there was a final destination that he needed. And that's what he was looking for. Even when he went to Canaan land, he didn't get all the promises. And that's why, turn over with me to Hebrews 13, if you would. Let's look at 13:14. Here the writer says, "Here we have no continuing city. We're just temporary, like our bodies. It's just a tent, just temporary. But we seek one to come." That's absolutely amazing. And we need to seek one to come. So as I bring this down, what's the bottom line? What does all this mean to the recipients of this letter and for us today? Well, I have 4 points here. Number one, the Hebrews had come to trust Christ as their personal Savior from sin. They were saved. And the question is, have you come to trust Him as your personal Savior from sin? This is the wise, intelligent, smart thing to do. For Jesus said in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Luke said it this way in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's why Jesus came and died with you in mind and with me in mind. Thank you, Lord Jesus. That's good to know. Secondly, we're saved by grace through faith, and we live the Christian life the same way. How? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians 2:6 says. We're not going to go there, okay? Thus, the patriarchs lived in Canaan the same way, as strangers and pilgrims, looking for this eternal city whose foundation and maker is God. They heard the call to come to God, and they responded by faith. And now they live the same way, by grace through faith in the promises of God. That's why we now, if you've been saved by the grace of God at a point in time, you are now a believer in time. There was a time when you were saved from this penalty of sin, when you put your faith in Christ initially. You are now to walk by faith and be saved from the power of sin. Remember, we still have that sinful nature that always wants to put me first. Yet we have the Holy Spirit and a new nature which wants to glorify Jesus Christ. Who are you yielding to in your Christian life? And one day we're going to be caught up. We're going to be saved from sin's presence when we're with the Lord in heaven. And that will absolutely be glory, won't it? Number three, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Hebrew believers to continue with their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Go to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 for a minute, if we bring this to a close. Now here's the word therefore again. It's summing up chapter 11 and introducing a new thought. This is another hinge word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those of chapter 11, let us as believers, and the writer includes himself, lay aside every weight. Not everything is a sin, but some things are weighing you down in your Christian life. And the sin which so easily ensnares us, it trips us up. And let us run with endurance. This Christian life is not a sprint race. It's a marathon. It's lifelong. And you'll need spiritual endurance for the race that is set before us. And how are we to do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? And my fourth point is very similar. This is the same message for us today as well. Keep on hearing the Word of God. Keep on walking by faith. Don't quit, because it will be worth it in the end. There's no doubt about that. Well, what's in the end? Well, here it is again, Revelation 21, 1 and 2. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of God, out of heaven from God, prepared for a bride adorned for her husband. Sorry, this came up. It didn't come down. But you understand what I'm saying. And again, can you see that in your mind's eye? I mean, I even have a visual for you to look at it by sight. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, you know? You have God's unchanging word on it.
We just need to believe it, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for your grace today. And we look again as we work our way through Hebrews 11 to speak to our hearts about the issues that we have to deal with. Oftentimes it's just ourself. It's our own stubborn pride. It's the fact that we want things our way. And we're unwilling to allow you to renew our mind and to keep us going by the grace of God. Father, if there's people here who are struggling in their Christian life, might you encourage them with that? And if there are some here, Father, who have never believed the message of the cross, might they believe it for themselves and be saved by the grace of God? And might you encourage them to walk with you and to depend upon you? We have a glorious and bright future ahead. And thank you for upholding me with my voice this morning. And we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.